Well, it is good to see you all tonight. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 24, the 24th Psalm. Honored to have tonight here two of my sons, Timothy, who is a student at the college and also a student minister at North Roxborough Baptist Church, and my son Jonathan, who is a pastor in Louisville and is also a PhD student at Southern Seminary. But probably the most valuable thing he has contributed in recent days is a grandchild. And so there is some real value to his life now in providing a grandchild for his mother and for me. And so we're delighted that Jonathan and Ashley and Maddie is here. As many of you know, and I appreciate you praying for her, she came in 45 days early at 3 pounds, 2 ounces. She is now almost 12 pounds and doing wonderfully well, and God has been very, very good in watching over her. So I'm glad that they decided tonight to come and be with their dad. Psalm 24, a great, magnificent psalm. Meet the King of Glory. Let me read the text for us this evening. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory, Selah. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, there is found a beautiful one-verse hymn that wonderfully captures with great simplicity the career of Jesus Christ. It reads, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It is that last phrase, received up in glory, that I believe is a reference to the ascension of our Lord. That is certainly how the early church understood this to be the case. And indeed, the early church connected that phrase, received up into glory, the ascension of our Lord. They made a connection with that doctrine with Psalm 24. Now, the background of Psalm 24, perhaps, is the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem under David in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Others believe perhaps it is an event or a celebration commemorating the event as they looked at it at a later time. Clearly, the psalm has the context of worship and celebration, what we could call a festival liturgy of worship, because the people are coming together and they are singing praises to God, and they are praising him in particular for three aspects of who he is as their God. For example, he is praised as the Creator God in verses 1 and 2. He is praised as the Holy God in verses 3 through 6. And he is praised as their Warrior God in verses 7 through 10. And yet I am convinced that each of these Old Testament themes echoes that which will find a more full and complete fulfillment in the New Testament when, as John says in chapter 1 and verse 14 of his gospel, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of Jehovah symbolized, but the Word made flesh is the presence of the Lord realized. That's why, again, John could say, and we beheld his glory. And so tonight, I hope that we can, by walking through Psalm 24, meet up close and personal the King of Glory. And what is it that you and I will discover from these 10 verses when we meet this one who is said to be 5 times in the final verses, the King of glory. Well, first of all, note, the Bible says that we should acknowledge His creation. Verse 1 and verse 2. The earth is Jehovah's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Why? For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The first two verses are really something of a prelude to a hymn that celebrates Yahweh, that celebrates Jehovah, that celebrates the Lord as the great and victorious warrior, but the great and victorious warrior who is also the great creator as well. In other words, anyone or anything that attempts to lay claim on any part of creation will invite the Lord to become his enemy. Why? Well, he tells us, first of all, because the earth is completely his. A literal reading of verse 1 would be this: to Yahweh is the earth and the fullness of it, the world and those who live in it. Notice that the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is first in emphasis. He is the one that is primary. He is the one who is the focus. He is the one to whom everything and all things belong. In other words, David is saying to us, anything and everything belongs to the Lord. The land, the seas, the nations, each and every individual, all people, and every single thing is His. Indeed, He stamps all of creation with this one word, mine. Mine. It all belongs to Him, the earth, and all its fullness. The earth is completely His, but then secondly, the earth is rightly His. You see, verse 2 explains why verse 1 is true, for He founded it upon the seas, and He established it upon the waters. In other words, He created it. He made it of His own sovereign will and pleasure. God brought something out of nothing. If you were to study the doctrine of creation in the context of systematic theology, you would hear a theology professor use the phrase ex nihilo. It is a Latin phrase which means out of nothing. And grounded in what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, we as Bible-believing Christians have always argued for an ex nihilo creation. God created everything out of nothing. Now, that's not merely an arbitrary affirmation. It's not something that you can take or leave, because what we are saying is this: God is eternal. Matter is not. God has always been around. Matter had a point and time when it came into being. In other words, only one thing is eternal. It is the Lord. It is not nature. But then, in light of the totality of the Bible, I want to raise and answer a question. Just who is the Lord who created all that is? Who is this Creator God? Well, listen to three texts in particular from the New Testament. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All right, so far, so good. Most all of you would know that that is clearly in its context a reference to the second person of the Trinity, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then listen to verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Well, listen to the witness of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. So you have the witness of John 1, you have the witness of Colossians 1, but also you have the witness of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Again, hear the word of the Lord. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. What does the text say about the Son? Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. In other words, who is this Creator God and King of glory? Psalm 24, in context of the totality of Scripture, reveals to us it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. Now, the idea of creation, of course, looks back, does it not, to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And in particular, the phrase that you find here in verse 2 of Psalm 24 sounds a whole lot like Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. And so in one sense, the psalmist is looking back to the first book of the Bible. And yet at the same time, the psalmist is anticipating the last book of the Bible. Because when you come to the Revelation and you come to chapter 21, verse 6 and verse 7, listen again to the word of the Lord. I will give them of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, and he shall inherit all these things. Now, what things is he talking about? We'll just go back to the beginning of chapter 21. A new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And so the creation of Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus made it. And the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22, while the Lord Jesus made that as well. And what did the text say? Of those of us who know him, we shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In other words, I believe these first two verses would teach you and me that we acknowledge his creation. Why? For he has promised that we will enjoy it forever and ever. So first of all, meet the King of glory. How? By acknowledging his creation. But now secondly, we also meet the King of glory by hearing his challenge there in verse 3 through verse 6. Look at it with me. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Well, there's two questions. Here is the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. We need to be reminded tonight that our God is a great God. He is an awesome God. He is a sovereign God who is not to be approached irreverently or lightly. In other words, in spite of the way many popular evangelicals talk, speak, and preach, God is not your pal. He is not your buddy. He is not some cosmic cheerleader committed to your happiness and your self-fulfillment. That is a false view of God. That is an idolatrous view of God. That is a heretical view of God. God is nothing, not the God of the Bible, like that. No, he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a sovereign God. He is an altogether different kind of God. Indeed, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, he is a God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Now, as I was studying Psalm 24, I discovered in my study that it is in some sense a companion to Psalm 15. So even though we skipped over Psalm 15 in our survey of the Psalms, we actually are seeing it in many ways developed here in Psalm 24. Listen to what you read. If you like, take your Bible and turn back for just a moment to Psalm 15 and listen to verse 1 through the first part of verse 5. You'll hear very similar words to what we see here in Psalm 24, 3 through 6. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Here's the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And so the idea of purity, the idea of holiness, is clearly grounded in this challenge that we hear from the King of glory. Charles Spurgeon That great preacher from London from a century ago, actually now a century and a half ago, said this concerning our approach to God. There should be some preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God. Consider who He is in whose name we gather, and surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship, and we shall not hurry into His presence as men run to a fire. What preparation then must we make? What is the challenge we must hear? Well, again, two things. Number one, you must come cleanly. Here is the question of verse 3. Two rhetorical questions set in poetic parallelism. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? First question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? This, of course, is a reference to Mount Zion, is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And yes, it looks back to Psalm 2 and verse 6, the very place where the Lord has installed His Messiah, His anointed, His King. Who may ascend then into the place where the Lord has installed His Messiah King? But second question, who may stand in His holy place? The idea is not only who can come into His presence, but who can remain there. Who can come into the presence of the Lord and be allowed to stay there? Well, of course, if the first question looks back to Psalm 2, it sure seems to me that the second question looks back to Psalm 1 and the righteous man, the blessed man who walks in the ways of the Lord. And yet both questions anticipate an answer that is given to us there in verse 4. Four things must be true of the man or woman, the boy or the girl who would enter into the presence of the Lord. We'll just note them quickly and make a comment or two. Number one, he must have clean hands. He who has clean hands. This speaks of right action. In other words, this man must be free from guilt. He must have no sinful acts. In one sense, he must stand before God acquitted of any sin. Secondly, he must have a pure heart. Well, if clean hands speak of right action, a pure heart speaks of right attitude. On the inside, he is blameless. He is free even from impure motives, impure thoughts, or impure emotions. Thirdly, he must not lift up his soul. It has the idea of worshiping. He must not worship an idol. Again, right action. In other words, the man who can ascend God's holy hill and the man who can stand and remain in God's holy place will not disgrace God nor dishonor His name through any act of idolatry. But then number four, he must not, and the NIV says it this way, he must not swear by what is false. Again, a right attitude. In other words, there's no deception or false motives in his heart, in his soul. This man who can come into the presence of the Lord and remain there knows nothing of either dishonesty or deceit. Now, it's very interesting. If you study the language of Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, and especially verse 4, you will discover the language is very much like that. That is the expectation and the requirement of the priest who would come into the presence of the Lord. In fact, if you study the language carefully, you will find it's very analogous to the language that is used of the high priest, who once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the Lord. And yet, as I read these verses, a question comes to my mind. Who in the world meets these expectations? Who is it that can meet without any reservation, without any limitation, who is it that can meet these fourfold requirements of coming in and remaining in the presence of the Lord? Well, the answer, of course, is there's only one. There's only one who perfectly meets all four of these requirements. You have these noted in your notes this evening. There's one who has clean hands that Acts 10:38 could say of him, he only went about doing good. There's only one whose heart is so pure and dedicated to God that it can be said of him in John 8:29, the Lord Jesus speaking himself, I always do those things that please him. Not some of the time, not most of the time, not almost all of the time, but I only do those things that please him. No, there is only one so devoted to the glory of God alone that he can say in John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And yes, there is only one whose words were of such truthfulness and integrity that the Bible can say in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Yes, there's only one man who can ascend the holy hill. There's only one man who can stand in the holy place forever, and that one man is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, then what good is that for me? Oh, much in every way. For you see, by his sacrifice on the cross and by his perfect atoning work, when you and I are found in him, what do we receive? We receive his perfect righteousness. When God looks at you and looks at me in Christ, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see me. He sees nothing less than the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you and I have what? We have pure hands in him. You and I have what? A pure heart in him. You and I have what? A dedicated soul in him. And you and I have a perfect mouth, perfect words, words of integrity in him. And because I am in him, I can both ascend the holy hill, I can enter into the holy place, and I can stay there forever and ever and ever. So yes, you and I, we must come cleanly. Because we can come cleanly in him, secondly, we can also come expectantly. Look at what verse 5 and verse 6 says. He shall who? The one with clean hands, the one with a pure heart, the one who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, the one who has not sworn deceitfully. He shall, number one, receive blessing from the Lord. And secondly, righteousness from the God of his salvation. And thirdly, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Three things are promised in terms of the expectation that you and I can have now that we come before the Lord perfect, clean, and pure in his King of Glory. First of all, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. The word blessing in Hebrew is the word berakah. It means a gift. The idea of enrichment or favor. Sometimes the favor is physical, sometimes the favor is spiritual, and sometimes the goodness and the kindness, it is both. Again, when you think of blessing in the Old Testament, you think of covenant blessing. And when you think of covenant blessing, you must begin to think of our relationship to God through his sacrificial system. And of course, the priestly prayer of Numbers chapter 6 just jumps out at us where the Bible says, the Lord bless you and keep you. And he already anticipates what's coming next. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now that was the blessing that the high priest in the Old Testament would pray over the people of Israel, over the Hebrew people. And yet we now know we have a high priest as well, do we not? The book of Hebrews speaks eloquently of this high priest of ours who has ascended into the heavens and who daily intercedes for us, being able to save us to the uttermost because he forever, constantly, and always is interceding on our behalf. And so what does the author of Hebrews say in chapter 10, verses 21 through 23 in this context? Listen again to the word of the Lord. Having a high priest over the house of God, perhaps the temple imagery, let us draw near, how? With a true heart. in full assurance of faith, having what? Our hearts sprinkled, purified, if you like, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us then hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promised is faithful. And so, yes, the high priest in the Old Testament would pronounce a blessing upon God's people. Oh, we have such a better blessing from our high priest, who is now at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. But then secondly, not only will we receive blessing from the Lord, we also receive the righteousness that comes from the God of our salvation. Now, the idea of righteousness here, a right standing before God, may have in it, the idea of imputed righteousness. This is, of course, what Paul develops very eloquently and very fully in both Romans and also in Galatians. And yet it is also pointed out that the word righteousness in this context could mean vindication. Or it could even have the idea of praise in some way connected to it. In other words, the God who saves pronounces me. He declares me and you to be right. Right in character, right in conduct, and therefore because I am righteous in Christ, I am acceptable in His sight, and He declares me to be fit to stand in His presence. I receive His blessing. I enjoy His righteousness because He is the God of my salvation. And then He does something that when I first again worked through the psalm, I didn't get. It seemed to me out of place. Why all of a sudden does He bring in the idea of Jacob and the generation of those, and note the next phrase, it's so crucial, those who seek Him, and it wasn't enough to say it once. He says it again, who seek His face. Well, if He brings up Jacob, what ought we to do if we're studying the Bible? We should go back and look at Jacob. Well, if you go back and look at Jacob, you discover in chapter 32, he did what? Wrestled. He wrestled how long? All night. He wrestled all night with whom? The Lord. Why? Because he wanted His blessing. And if you go back and you study the text, you will find out that in verse 29, Jacob named the place Peniel. Peniel, which means the face of God. And the reason he named it Peniel was, and I quote from verse 30, I have seen God, what? Face to face, and my life is preserved. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is there is a generation that could be called the followers of Jacob. And the followers of Jacob do what? They seek God. They go after God. In fact, they go after God so hard, they will wrestle with Him all night until they get His blessing. And when they get His blessing, what do they get? They get a face-to-face encounter with the one true and living God. Of course, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13 teaches us what? If you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. And I believe David is saying here, if you seek the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart, not only will you find Him, you will see Him. Selah, think about that. And so the Bible says we should acknowledge His creation. The Bible says that we should hear His challenge. But then number three, the Bible says we should see His coming. Now, before we examine verses 7 through 10, let me kind of lay the playing field for you this evening. There is some question as to what coming is in view in these final four verses. Clearly, the voice of worshipers are here acknowledging the coming of what is called five times the King of Glory. But what are they talking about? What coming of the King of Glory do they have in view? Well, again, not surprisingly, some suggest that it is the return of the Ark of the Covenant from a great battle where the nation of Israel had gone out. They have won a battle. The Ark was there symbolizing and the presence of God. And so now they're coming back celebrating. And so it is the return of the Ark of the Covenant from just any battle. Others again have said, no, it is a very specific return of the Ark of the Covenant. And they look again back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is paralleled in 1 Chronicles 13, where David goes and gets the Ark from the house of Obed-Edom, and he brings it back into Jerusalem. So it is for the first time in many years that the Ark has made its way back into Jerusalem. And so they're celebrating this coming again of the Ark in their midst. Others say, well, no, we don't really have to find anything related to the Ark. What we simply have here is a hymn celebrating the Lord's kingship and the Lord's sovereignty over his people when they gather for worship on the hill of the Lord, Jerusalem, and in his holy place, the temple. And so it's just a wonderful hymn that celebrates the fact that when we gather to worship, the Lord comes to be there with us. And of course, there is truth to each of those ideas. And yet again, if you study church history, and there is value in studying church history, you discover that the early church was almost virtually unanimous in reading Psalm 24 in the context of the ascension of the Lord Jesus back into heaven. In other words, they saw a greater and more transcendent fulfillment to which these earthly acts were simply pointing. And what they are looking at then from Psalm 24 in light of the totality of God's word is an entry that took place not on earth, but an entry that took place in heaven. And the holy hill and the holy city is not one made by human hands or inhabited by human persons only. But again, they look to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, where the Bible says to you and to me, listen to it, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And so this entry, I believe, with the early church is into heaven as the ascended Lord is met by the host of heaven, in particular the angels, welcoming home the victorious warrior Christ, the mighty King of glory. And so when Christ went back to heaven and the angels and the redeemed saints were there to greet him, what did they see? And might it be that we would see the same thing tonight with the eyes of faith? Well, two things. Number one, we should look for, as they did, for the King who is mighty. Look at what verse 7 says. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The gates leading into the sanctuary are addressed as if they were real. It's what we call a personification. We talk to the gates like they could actually hear us talk to them. And they're told, lift up your gates and lift up your everlasting doors. Why are they told to raise things up as high as they can? Why are they told to make things as wide open as they can possibly be? Because it would be a shame. It would be an embarrassment for this great King of glory to have to bend over and stoop that he might come in to his sanctuary. Oh, no, no, no. This is a great king. This is the King of glory. He should come in standing upright, erect in all of his glory and all of his majesty. So the roof needs to be blown off. And the doors need to be wide open that this King of glory may come in. Now, the psalm uses again a wonderful literary device, the rhetorical question. And so verse 8 says, well, wait, hold on, time out, time out. Before we blow the top off, before we open wide the doors, well, we just have a question. Who is this King of glory? And those who are accompanying him as he returns fire back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is described in striking accolades here. He is Jehovah strong and mighty. Literally in the Hebrew text, he is Jehovah Gabor. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 9, we are told that unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, El Gabor in Hebrew. Well, here, it's not El Gabor, it is Jehovah Gabor, his personal covenant name in relationship to his children. He is the Lord Jehovah. He is the mighty Jehovah. He is Jehovah Gabor. He is a warrior God. He's not a weak God. He's a strong God. He's not a timid God. He is a mighty God. In recent days, I listened to some evangelicals preach and talk. And basically, as Mark Driscoll has said, and I don't agree with everything that Mark Driscoll says, but on this one, he got it right. He says a lot of evangelicals talk today about a Jesus that they just want to snuggle up to and kiss on like he was just some kind of sissy. And he says, you know what? This world doesn't need a sissy Jesus. We don't need a Jesus that we can beat up. We need a Jesus who can tear our tail up anytime he sets his mind to do so. And by the way, that's the Jesus you find in the Bible. He is not a sissy. He is not a wimp. He is a warrior king who cleans the clock of anybody and everybody that gets in his way. Now, I didn't write it. It's right there staring you in the face. He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. As one man said, start the battle, and when the dust settles, he will be standing victorious over anything and everything, and in particular, death, hell, and the grave. And so the Bible says, look for the King who is mighty. But then finally, the Bible says, look for the King of glory. As I noted earlier, five times in verses 7 through 10, the Lord Jesus called the King of glory, the glorious King. And we saw there in verse 8, he is strong and mighty, mighty in battle. But now there's another phrase. Many times people say, well, verses 9 and 10 are exactly the same as verses 7 and 8. Oh, no, they're not. Now, yes, there is a second rhetorical statement made. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. That's identical. Then comes the second question. Well, time out. Question, who is the King of glory? And now the phrase is different. Yes, earlier it was Jehovah Gabor. Now it is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. In other words, he is the warrior king, the warrior God who leads the armies out into the field of battle, always and forever winning whatever victory is in his face. Indeed, when one again considers the fullness of God's revelation, one can indeed begin to see the great and final climactic battle that took place on Calvary's Hill, a true holy war where our great warrior king engaged Satan, his demons, death, hell, and the grave. And when he cried, it was finished, the battle indeed was over. For a few days, he resided in a throne room of a tomb. And then following that, he burst forth in glorious resurrection. He did spend 40 days preparing his troops for further battles that they, like you and me, would engage in the days ahead. And then following that, here comes the fulfillment of Psalm 24. He ascended to the mount on the hill of the Mount of Olives. And then from there ascended even again, where the Bible says in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And the Bible says he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And yes, he ascended into the very presence of God, into the very holy sanctuary in heaven. And what kind of high priest, what kind of warrior king do you and I have right now tonight, who's at the right hand of the Father, praying day in and day out, moment by moment, for you and for me, in language that again is reflective of Psalm 24. Hebrews 7:26 says, we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, having become higher than the heavens. You see, not only do we have an ascended warrior king, we have an ascended king priest. And the Bible teaches us in Psalm 110 is after the order of that ancient king priest, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And so the Bible says, this is the King of Glory you should look for. This is the King of Glory you must meet. I close with a hymn that I found, dedicated to Psalm 24, written in 1635, found in the old Scottish Psalter. It simply says, the earth and all that dwell therein, with all its wealth untold, belongs to God who founded it upon the seas of old. Oh, who shall stand before the Lord on Zion's holy hill? The clean of hands, the pure of heart, the one who does God's will. O everlasting doors, give way. Lift up your heads, O gates. O look, behold, to enter in. The King of Glory waits. Who is this glorious King that comes to sit upon his throne? The Lord of hosts, the warrior King. All glory to him alone. So we will proclaim his glory and celebrate his fame. The Lord mighty in battle reigns, Jesus the Christ, his name. Would you pray with me? Precious Lord Jesus, we are grateful this evening that you are indeed the King of Glory. And your glory was never seen in any greater display than when you achieved your marvelous victory on Calvary, burst open from the tomb in magnificent resurrection, and then ascended into the heavens to the very throne of God, where you are worshiped and adored, and where you were received gloriously by the angels who said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, swing open wide, you everlasting doors, for the King of Glory, he is back, and the King of Glory is coming in. How I thank you that you indeed have gone back into heaven. And how also thank you this night that when I was about 9 or 10 years old, this same great King of Glory came into my heart when the doors opened wide to receive you in. And how I praise you that the one who reigns in heaven can also reign in our hearts by faith when we put our trust completely and totally in you. So tonight, and during this time of the year when we celebrate your coming to this earth in incarnation, we likewise join our hearts tonight and celebrate your going back into heaven in ascension, waiting, longing for, and anticipating that second coming when you again will come to this earth, visible for all to see as the great and wonderful King of Glory. It is in your name, glorious Lord Jesus, that we pray this evening. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're going to have several weeks off on Wednesday night, and we'll see you back the first of the year.